Well, yesterday I was talking about cynicism, and I was particularly talking about how it can be something that makes us disengage from the culture around us. And today I want to talk more about hope and realism as the antidote to a cynical posture. There's a saying that underneath every cynic is a disappointed idealist. And that's often the case. We can see that in people around us. We can see it in ourselves. A person starts with optimism and a great outlook about how they're going to go conquer the world for good. And then they go out and a cold, hard reality sets in when it doesn't quite go as we planned. This seems to happen a lot when we set out to do good by serving our neighbors. We have noble intentions and grand ideas about what we're going to do to help those in need. We jump in with a great sense of passion, and then we don't get the results that we hoped for, and we don't get them as quickly as we had hoped. Maybe somebody takes advantage of the resources they're given, or we see a step forward and then a step or two or five back. Whatever the reason, it's easy to get disappointed. It's easy to get disillusioned. It's easy to drop out after that kind of passionate outburst. And that's the kind of script that often turns an idealist into a cynic when experience turns out to be disappointing. I've learned a lot from my friend Bob Woodson. He's an African-American in his 80s, and he has spent his lifetime trying to empower those in poverty to overcome their circumstances. And by the way, the fact that he has done that faithfully decade after decade without getting pessimistic or cynical makes him somebody that I really want to listen to and learn from. And Bob is often explaining how he's encountered four reasons that people in the United States find themselves in poverty. The first group are people who are poor because of circumstances that are outside their control. Maybe it's the choices of the people near to them, family members, who have left them in poverty. It's no fault of their own. The kind of support that these folks need is help to overcome the circumstances that they're in. And this is particularly true of children who find themselves in poverty because of their parents' choices that they had no part in. A second group of people are poor because they've fallen on hard times. The factory closed, they lost their job. Somebody got very sick in their family and they couldn't keep up with the medical bills. A family emergency drained their savings. These folks need temporary help to get back up on their feet. Others have a long-term or permanent disability and can't ever work or maybe even care for their daily needs. People in this situation are going to need assistance on a long-term basis, maybe a permanent basis. And a final group of others in poverty are poor because of bad choices that they themselves have made. And getting out of poverty is going to require them to make different choices, better choices about their future. They need input along the way to encourage them to take those good and right steps. Well, a cynic might look at this and might encounter poverty and say, everybody's in that fourth category because he's so pessimistic and cynical about human nature. An idealist, on the other hand, who wants to think the best about everybody, might put them all in the first category. It's not their fault. The reality is much more complex, and somewhere between the cynic's and the idealist view of the situation is what's true. That's Bob Woodson's point. If we care enough to get close to the poverty problem itself as it occurs in real people's lives, we're going to find out what's actually going on, and we're going to meet people in all four of those situations. So between idealism and cynicism is realism. Realism sees the good, the bad, and the ugly in ourselves and in the world around us. It knows that all of that is a part of human nature, and each of those things can influence our outcomes for good or for ill. Realism does its homework. It gets close enough to the issue to determine what's really going on in the case at hand, in the particular case at hand, and what's the most appropriate solution on that basis. And realism hopes. More specifically, Christian realism hopes. As we saw in 1 Peter yesterday, 1 Peter 1:13, let me read that again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope recognizes that progress will be painstaking, but change is possible. This is what realism looks like engaging the world. Well, I've been on your campus about a half dozen times in the last few years, and as I said, I'm always encouraged by the conversations that I have. I've been particularly encouraged by several conversations over the years of those of you expressing interest in getting involved in your local community, in politics at that local level. I had another one of those conversations with one of the young female students here yesterday, and it's really great to hear that. Because so often, when we get interested in cultural and political issues, we're off to D.C. to conquer the world with our noble intentions and our idealism about what a difference we can make individually. And if your calling is to Washington, D.C., please do come. We want you there to make a difference. But please be on the lookout as well for the opportunities that might need your gifts to help order life together right in the midst of your own hometown. Look for that calling as well. Well, yesterday I talked about the fact that because we are citizens, all of us have a role in politics, and we need to be good stewards of that role. And I briefly mentioned a definition of politics that I actually want to repeat this morning, because it's important that we have a concept grounded more deeply than the way the term is often thrown about very disparagingly today. That definition is this: politics is one of the ways that we order our lives together. It's one of the ways that we pursue the cultural mandate and seek good for the world around us. Politics is an arena that brings together fallen human beings who have temporal needs and transcendent longings that go beyond this world. It's how we sort out our lives together on this earth. Politics is how we harmonize our diverse interests in the public square and build consensus about what's worth pursuing as a society. It's simply another means of pursuing good. And like other means, it can get distorted in ways that are not very constructive at all for the people in a society. So that brings up an additional way that we need to exercise realism in our day. There are issues involving serious worldview questions at stake in public debate today. We need to remember and testify to the reality about how God has made the world for its flourishing in the midst of these debates. And there are three particular ways that are going to be critical for you to do that in your generation. I want to talk about those today. The first is that you are called to stand for life because we respect the image of God in our fellow human beings. The reason that we want to guard the unborn and give women better choices than abortion, the reason we want to dispel the false choice of assisted suicide and to provide better care for those suffering from terminal illnesses or severe disability, the reason we want to do all of these things is because of the intrinsic worth of each human being because they are made in the image of God. Christians should seek public policies that reflect these realities of human nature made in God's image. And yet we know that the dignity of human life is openly contested. Physician-assisted suicide is now legal in several states. The United States is among the countries in the world with the most permissive abortion laws, right up there with North Korea. Now, in the course of your lifetimes, we have made progress to protect life, but not enough, and it will continue to be a great need of your generation to stand for life. Second, you are called to continue to speak and to act consistent with biblical convictions about God's design for marriage, sexuality, and the biological reality of being created male and female. Especially now that laws are changing on these issues, Christians need to testify to the goodness, the truth, the beauty of God's design in these areas. The changes have come about very, very quickly. Throughout American history, government recognized marriage as an institution that existed before it. and that was essential to the welfare of society. Marriage brought together the two halves of humanity for the future of humanity. Well, until very recently, we took for granted a general consensus on the definition of marriage and an understanding of male and female as biological realities. As government acknowledged this reality, it contributed to the flourishing of communities. When government acknowledged that marriage was something that came before it, not under government's power to redefine, it was appropriately limiting itself. Government limited itself when it recognized that marriage came before it. That's one more reason why the redefinition of marriage in law is so concerning. It was in 2015 that the Supreme Court mandated that all states must recognize same-sex marriage, even though citizens in a number of states had voted to keep marriage as one man and one woman in their state laws. When the Supreme Court overruled these states, it didn't just get marriage wrong, it got government wrong. Instead of respecting the institution of marriage that came before it, government usurped the authority to remake it. And that's a very bad precedent. Today, political questions go to the heart of the Christian confession, right back to Genesis 1 and 2, and to the most basic truths of biblical anthropology, that we're created in the image of God, male and female, made for each other in marriage and community. You will be called to take a stand on these truths that are increasingly in tension with the rapidly changing values in the world around us. And you'll also be called to preserve religious liberty. Every human being has a longing for the transcendent. This means that we should be free to seek answers to ultimate questions. And when we find those answers, we should be free to live by them. One of the great blessings of our heritage here in the United States is that the form of government that we enjoy has made it possible to be a citizen of this civil order while pledging ultimate allegiance to a higher authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're beginning to see conflicts in this area. Religious liberty is sometimes reported in the newspapers in scare quotes. You know, scare quotes are what you put around something that's not really real. Religious liberty is sometimes described as a cover for a license to discriminate. So it's important to remind people that religious liberty contributes to the good of all. Religious liberty contributes to the good of all. And the erosion of religious liberty is a detriment to the freedom of all. Over the last 4 years, Christian bakers in Belfast, Ireland, have been in court to preserve their freedom. The MacArthur family owns Asher's Bakery, a company they seek to run consistent with their Christian faith. Their website explained that the company is named, Asher's, after the tribe of Israel, who had a number of skilled bakers in it, and created bread fit for a king. Well, the MacArthur's Asher's Bakery was asked and approached by someone who wanted them to bake a cake with a message on it supporting same-sex marriage. They declined on the basis of their Christian faith, and then the Equality Commission of Northern Ireland took the MacArthur's to court because of this. The family was found guilty of discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation. But as Daniel MacArthur pointed out, his family's position had nothing to do with the identity of the customer. It had to do with the message they were being asked to create. They were being asked to express a viewpoint that they didn't believe in. And why would anybody in a free society be asked to do that? So they appealed their case all the way to the Supreme Court of the United Kingdom. Along the way, even some supporters of same-sex marriage saw the problem here. Peter Tatchell is a British gay rights activist who supported the Asher's freedom of speech and expressed concerns about the government's actions against them. Here's what he wrote in one of the liberal British papers. Quote, "This sets a worrying precedent. The judge concluded that service providers are required to facilitate any lawful message, even if they have a conscientious objection." This raises the question, Should Muslim printers be obliged to publish cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad? Or Jewish ones publish the words of a Holocaust denier? Or gay bakers accept orders for cakes with homophobic slurs? Peter Tatchell continued, "In my view, It's an infringement of freedom to require businesses to aid the promotion of ideas to which they conscientiously object," end quote. Well, I mentioned that this case had been appealed all the way to the UK Supreme Court. And that court has just this morning, just a couple of hours ago, announced its decision. And in a remarkable victory, the MacArthur family bakers have won their case. This is great news for freedom of speech, yes, and religious liberty. Not only that, but it was a unanimous opinion of five justices of that court, very strong. They ruled against compelled speech. They said that the MacArthurs did not discriminate when they declined to create a cake with a message that they could not support. Now, here's something behind the story that I want you to know. Daniel and Amy MacArthur of Asher's Bakery, who have gone all the way to the Supreme Court in the United Kingdom, they're just a few years older than you. They're in their late 20s. You can imagine how 4 years of a court battle with young children in their home has not been easy. You can imagine the kind of hateful speech that they were the recipients of. But because they were willing to take a stand, there is now strong legal precedent protecting against government forcing citizens to express views with which they disagree. Thankfully, here in the United States, a Christian baker named Jack Phillips was also willing to take a stand and go all the way to the United States Supreme Court, where he also won a victory for freedom in June of this year, another cause for us to celebrate. The conscience conflicts are going to continue well beyond bakers of wedding cakes. They are going to be in many different professions, the professions that you are preparing to enter. Now is the time to think about the implications and to get equipped to face those kinds of things in the future. Even if a legislature or a court says otherwise, the created truth about marriage, the union of a man and a woman, will not change. Even if policy asserts that gender is a social construct rather than a biological reality, that does not change the truth of Genesis 1 and 2. As Christians, we must speak and act in accord with these truths, regardless of what the laws of the land say. Right and wrong are not a shifting standard, and a majority opinion in culture, on the Supreme Court, or in Congress can't change that. Our ethics rest in the unchanging character of God. It is this confidence in a transcendent moral order that has led Christian ethics over the centuries to shine a light that exposes error, injustice, and corruption in society in so many different areas, from the abolitionist cause to the pro-life cause and many others. Well, how we engage in politics is as important as the stands that we take. If we seek to convey hope that will combat cynicism, our words and our actions related to public policy should reflect our goal, seeking the flourishing of all our neighbors and recognizing that we live in community with them. Civility should not be confused with timidity. We must be willing to raise objections to ideas and actions that are wrong, even if it comes at the potential cost to our reputation or to our job. Speaking the truth in love with discernment should be our goal. Christians should enter the public square with a biblically shaped perspective. It's not self-interested to apply a Christian worldview to questions of public policy. It's simply serving our neighbor by testifying to the way that God has made the world. After all, we serve the God who is the author of the common good. The purpose of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28 was to order society and to care for creation in a way that reflects his good design for human flourishing. Applying that charge in our American public policy context today, where we have the freedom to shape our laws through debate and elections, means seeking consensus that reflects that good design. If Christian apologetics is, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, about giving the reason for the hope that we have, no sector or subject needs that more than politics. Cynicism runs rampant, both in the practice of politics and in discussions outside it. But from the Christian perspective, Fatalism is flawed, and cynicism is a sin. We have a responsibility to call people to reason together, not to give in to withdrawing due to cynicism. Nor should we let anyone malign the sincerity of the causes for which we stand. To stand for life, marriage, and religious liberty is to seek to serve the good of all. These issues are anchored deeply in the way that God has made the world for its good, for the good of all people. They're tied to ideas that matter for our neighbors and their future. The image of God, shalom, are transcendent longings that go beyond this temporal world. Well, to guard against falling into fatalism and cynicism, I want to give six concluding recommendations as we reflect on how our hope and realistic stance that it gives us for standing in this world can respond to the cynicism of our day. First, be a realist, not a cynic. Realism recognizes the good, the bad, the ugly in our own hearts and in the situations around us in the world. Realism does its homework. It gets to know the problems well enough to be able to differentiate between circumstances that require different kinds of solutions. It's not willing to settle for simplistic answers. And a Christian realist hopes, persevering through setbacks, because our hearts are set on the confidence that we serve a redeeming Lord and that redemption can extend throughout this world and into the many problems that we see in front of us. Second, don't despair. Do something. Do you ever recognize how much time we can spend talking about cultural problems without ever asking what we might do to solve them? It's easy to get into talking about problems in a way that they seem so big, as my 2-year-old nephew likes to say, so big that we can't do anything about them. Make sure your conversations about issues like poverty and gender identity and religious liberty are directed towards action, not inaction. If you don't know what to do, and there are many complex issues out there, so it's a good chance that we don't know the answers to all of them, find someone who does. Ask them. Figure out how you can help their efforts along or what initiative you might be able to take so that you can make a difference. Third, don't be a pundit. Pray and work for causes that are just and true and good and right. When you watch a game, a sports game on TV, there's a big difference between the pre-game commentary of the pundits, those ESPN commentators or other network commentators, and the coaches or the players who are actually going to be in the game. Pundits are trying to predict the outcome of the game. They want to be the one to make the correct call about who's going to end up on top. They care about their prediction being right. And so they're dispassionately, even critically, taking a step back from believing in the cause of either of the teams. Coaches and players, on the other hand, are throwing their hearts into changing the outcome to advance their cause. They're ignoring the predictions and throwing everything they've got to defining what the outcome will be. Well, you know what? When it comes to the direction of our culture and politics, very few of us are going to be called to be pundits, but we're all called to be citizens. It's not our business to predict the outcome of any particular episode in our culture or public life, but it certainly is our business to pray about it. So pray, and who knows what surprising reversals might be in store from the God who stopped Saul in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Pray for surprising reversals. Fourth, take a risk to lead on what you know is right, even if others are cynical about it. A great example of this began about a decade ago when some Ivy League students who were concerned about the casual sex environment on their campuses founded the Love and Fidelity Network. Love and Fidelity is a group that promotes sexual integrity among students who are committed to the truth about marriage and who want to live consistent with that. Love and Fidelity is about equipping them to live consistent with their convictions and taking part in the debates about marriage and sexuality and gender that are happening on today's secular college campuses across the country. There are many other great examples we could point to of young people standing up today for what is good and right and true. When you see someone taking that kind of a stand, doing the right thing, trying to make a difference, encourage them, build them up, help them if you can, or take initiative and lead yourself. We need more leaders on these issues of our day. Fifth, be an antidote to cynicism in your everyday life, right here on campus, right in your dorm room. Be an antidote to cynicism by being authentic, by being sincere in speech and in action. And you know what? Even by being curious. Cynicism can kill curiosity because it refuses to be impressed. When we're intrigued by something, we want to share it with somebody. We want to have them participate in our newfound fascination with this novelty we've discovered. But if it's met with the wet blanket of cynicism, it can dampen our own spirits and our own enthusiasm. So fight back against cynicism by wondering, marveling, rejoicing, being curious about the world around us. Take time to do that. Look for the many things that are good in this world. And when you find them, be willing to praise them for being good, even if no one else does. And finally, hope. Do this by keeping yourself attached to the truth in Christ Jesus so that you can make sense of the world around you with a sense of realism that acts, that is not incapacitated because problems seem to loom so large. We have a hope that is larger than the challenges in the world around us. That should prompt us to act with a spirit of realistic assessment on what we know about human nature, what we know about the grace of God, what we know about the possibility of redemption. Romans 5, the first five verses, are a wonderful passage about assessing realistically the situation around us and the struggles that we will have, and yet overcoming them with a spirit of hope that prompts us to action. I want to close today by reading this excerpt from Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May you go with that sense of hope and be prompted to act in the world around you today, right here, right now, and in the decades ahead to the ends of the earth. Let me pray for us as we close. Our Father, you have given us a great calling in the midst of our generation. A generation that is challenging some basic biblical truths about what it means to be made in your image, to be made male and female, to be made for each other in marriage and community. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand in the truth of your word in each of these areas, to love our neighbors enough, to speak the truth with love and discernment, to stand through the challenges of the days ahead in our professions, and to know how to help others to do the same. Lord, we will do this through your grace and not through our own power. And we ask that we would be committed to prayer, to submit ourselves to humbly to you in the confidence that you will act for the good of the whole world. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.